Tonight we're speaking about Christ and reconciliation. Reconciliation. I don't suppose it is necessary for me to turn there, but I'm going to read for our reading the first verse of Genesis. And since I'm using the American Standard Version here, I think I will maybe read it a little differently than is written. Genesis 1:1. In beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you especially tonight for this great work of creation and its great finishing step of reconciliation. We thank you, our Father, that this is done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might know a little bit more about this work, that we might see what he is doing a little bit more clearly, so that our praise to you will be fuller and our response will be more worthy of the great and glorious evangel with which we have been called. Now be with us in the meeting, and we give you the thanks and praise for all the many blessings of this day and that we've been having together in our meetings. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm sure that you are pretty well aware of those two little points in that verse, which are different from the way it reads in the common versions. The first, that there is no "the" in front of the word beginning. And secondly, that the word created is not actually talking about something that's already finished. But in the Hebrew, the verb is in such a form that it refers to the act of creation and not dealing at all with the time. Even the idea of beginning is not wholly dealing with what we call time, but is more or less dealing with an initial step. And there was an initial step taken, we understand, way back there somewhere in the past. And on the chart, it's to be indicated there where the yellow begins. But there was an initial step of creation. But I think it's important for us to realize that creation is not finished. Creation is not completed. And that's what we're talking about tonight. That last step of creation, which is reconciliation, and we have it way back here on this side of the chart at the end of the yellow. And once reconciliation is completed, then we can also say that what was initiated in Genesis 1:1 is now brought to its conclusion. Now, in the meantime, in a true sense, creation is still going on. Now, not in the sense that the scientist teaches when he talks about evolution, not in the sense of things just happening, but just as we had it there at the beginning, in the sense of God doing a work and carrying it on through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this work is still going on. Now, our passage tonight is Colossians 1, verses 13 through verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, you might have that open, because we're not going to be switching back and forth very much. We're going to be spending most of the time right here in this section. And in fact, to begin at verse 13 already makes us start right in the middle of a thought. But I think we better start there in order to be able to concentrate on this one thought of reconciliation. Now there it says that God rescues us out of the jurisdiction of darkness and transports us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now that's a good expression of the gospel or the evangel. You see, it has to do with a rescue, it has to do with a saving work, and it has to do with taking us out of danger and putting us into a place of safety and security, which is called the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now, we're not going to speak too much about Christ as the Son of God's love tonight, but we should keep it in mind. The last talk on Sunday was going to deal with Christ as God's Son, and we're going to look at this one especially then. All right, then it says, in whom we are having the deliverance, the pardon of sins. So it goes on and speaks more of the saving work of Christ. In Him we have deliverance. And He uses in a figurative way this idea of pardon. Now He is not using the word pardon here in the literal sense of forgiving, but He is using the word pardon in a figurative way, because truly we have justification in Christ and we stand right before God, and that is greater than pardon. We have even a greater privilege and blessing than pardon. But pardon is a word which also speaks of the feelings of the heart of the pardoner toward the one who is pardoned. And it has to do with an expression of love and favor and a longing to have fellowship. And that fits in this context of reconciliation. So that idea is brought over by using this word. Instead of saying justification, Paul uses the term pardon. But we must see that this is to give us an insight into the desire and feelings of the heart of God. So does the term the Son of God's love. Why didn't he just call him Christ, the kingdom of Christ? Or why didn't he just say the kingdom of the Son, of his Son? Why did he say the Son of his love? He wants to take us into this territory of fellowship and embracing us to himself. That's what God does in these verses. That's what he wants to bring out to us. And so pardon is expressing this feeling that he has, that he is not even considering all these things that were wrong in our lives. He actually does see us in Christ, justified and complete and whole and without sin. But he wants us to know that this is also an expression of his love. It's not just a legal thing. It's not just a settling of accounts. It also is that God wants us to be close to him. And that's a glorious thing. The ultimate purpose of that Christ is displaying of his life, of his work, is to show us this love of God and to bring us to that point of reconciliation. So then he says of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see God, but we can see Christ, and so he is the image, and he reflects him not only physically, but he reflects him in what he does, in his activity. He's the firstborn of every creature. He has his beginning before creatures of the universe had their beginnings. And then he goes in and describes this, that Christ was brought forth first. To speak of the beginning of Christ, the scripture uses two terms. One here in Colossians 1:15, that he's the firstborn of every creature. And then in Revelation chapter 3 verse 14 he says he is the beginning, or the arche, the chief, the greatest, the first originator of the creation of God. And here, firstborn. So how are we to express the beginning of Christ? It's hard to do. We were not there. It is not like our beginning. But here is expressed with the idea of being born, and the other in the idea of being brought into being by as a part of God's creation. Here he is, the firstborn of every creature. Now he is the one who is going to reflect this matter of love and this heartfelt matter of reconciliation. But the Apostle Paul, in building up to this point, speaks first of creation itself, separate from the idea of reconciliation. And I think that we have to start there too. We have to start and see that creation does begin with a coming into being, coming into existence. Not, as the old church fathers used to say, out of nothing, but out of God. And here it says that in him is all created. Now we have three little connecting words here, in and through and for. In and through and for. Now, in is the first one taken up. In him, there was the seed of all creation planted in Christ, if you want to put it that way. That's somewhat what the figure is trying to tell us in the atomic theory, in the theory of, and of course we know that there is a great deal of power in the little tiniest thing, so that an atomic bomb is a release of some of that energy from just the very tiniest bit of substance. And all that power is there in that little bitty piece of substance. In Christ there was this whole of creation potentially there, and it is brought forth. But it's not brought forth completed. And you and I, we can say that you and I are just like the whole of creation, we're not finished. That is, physically speaking and literally speaking, we're not finished. And you've seen those little little signs, that buttons that people wear. Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? God is not finished with us yet. He's still dealing with us. And we can find that in our lives as we come against this problem and that problem. It's just like the diamond maker, the jeweler who takes this and grinds it and polishes it until it becomes the finished product. And God is doing that with us. And we realize that in our lives many times. But here it's going on. It's in Christ. And this creation is still going on in Christ. That in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible. Now the invisible things, probably the most understandable of the invisible things to us is energy and power. We know that those are invisible, and yet we can see that there is such a thing as the scripture calls it spirit. But it's created in Christ, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him. And now we're thinking about all, the whole of the chart, and the whole of time, and not just of time, but of all the things that occur in the time, and all the beings that are involved in the time, created through Christ. And then it says, for him. It is created for Christ. But that's not the final purpose. But that is true. It all comes to his glory. And then we know that afterwards, he subjects himself to God for the glory of God, and he directs all the glory that comes to him unto God. But then, continuing with Christ, it says he is before all, he is before it, primary before it, in time and in position, and all has its cohesion in him. Now that word is a difficult one, and I have trouble with it too, but it has to do with standing together or being held together in Christ. But we're going to go on here to the matter of reconciliation, because the greatest blessing, and I would say at least the ultimate purpose of all the steps of time and of the universe, has to do with what Paul is just going to get to here at the end of the eons, the matter of reconciliation. Now, he's already shown us the territory that we're going to enter. The territory has to do with love. The territory we're going to enter into has to do with a heart feeling, desire between God and his creation. Now in 18 he says, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the ecclesia, the church. What does that have to do with this particular territory? A great deal, because the church, the body of Christ, has been given the great grace and privilege of being involved in bringing the rest, especially the celestial realms, into the enjoyment of this territory. Now, it's the work of Christ, because he's the head of the church, of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. But we're involved in it as members of the body. Firstborn from among the dead, he's sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first. Now, more and more we're getting into the climax of Paul's thought here. And it's really the climax of the purpose of God. For in him, and now we've gone back to that little word in, and then you see the through in verse 20, and you'll see the word to or for in verse 20. They're the same word in the Greek, and perhaps they should be translated the same way in this context so we can see the parallel. But anyway, they're all three of them there. In him, the entire complement delights to dwell. Now, we already learned that back here at the beginning, the creation was in Christ somehow as a seed. It was all in him back there. Now we're learning that here, as we approach this final climax, we're learning that there's something else in Christ, and that is called the entire complement. And I'd like us to relate this with what we have in Colossians 2:9. The entire complement of the deity is dwelling bodily in Christ. So now we're seeing that as we approach the end, you're beginning to see that great filling where God was incomplete being carried out. Because when God was all in himself, he was lonely. That's the most close as we can come to describe it. He was all alone. And he could not even express himself to any other object. And now the entire complement of the deity, that great desire of God's heart, is now being fulfilled in Christ, and it's dwelling in him. And we're seeing it come forth as the universe enters into this great blessing of reconciliation. So it says, in him the entire complement delights to dwell. Delights. And we're seeing now what really pleases God. It wasn't all those sacrifices of the Old Testament. All those things that man gave and gave and gave. The real delight of God's heart is to have the creature come to him with full confidence and dependence, resting in his love and enjoying it. And so we're entering into that point here. The entire complement delights to dwell in Christ. And through him, through Christ, God delights. If you want to say this, the whole of God's heart is delighting to reconcile all to him through Christ. Now that's what we call universal reconciliation, to give it a term, and it's a scriptural term. Because this word all has a little dot in front of it, and it is referring to the entirety of the universe. And if we doubt that it does, we have it described at the end of the verse, that are those on the earth, and that are those in the heavens. The whole of the universe. Reconciled to or for him. Now this him, in the middle of verse 20, is not referring to Christ, but to God. It's a reconciliation through Christ, but it's to God. It is that finally the universe comes to God in peace, in enjoyment, in trust, in safety and security. It's hard to describe reconciliation. I know that some of you, well, all of you, have had some experience in your life that was just such great happiness and release and joy of victory over something, or entering through a real time of danger and then having it come out so that it's all gone. People were talking our friends were talking at the table this evening about snake bites, and so many that have been bitten by snakes and have come through this terrible experience, and then when it's all over, the release and the contrast now to get back into a condition apart from that poison operating in us. Now this, if we could take all the happy endings of all the experiences of life and all the stories that we have heard, and take all the very happiest endings and roll them up into one, we couldn't really come to the fullness of what this word reconciliation is speaking about. But it is that happy or delightful ending which God is reaching toward. Now there's lots of words that he has used to describe the end of God's purpose. God has used. He's used the word salvation. But salvation is simply a removal from danger into a place of safety. That is more like the snake bite, or like a condition where actually you didn't get bit, but you got taken away from almost being bit. And reconciliation is greater than that. He uses the word subjection. Now that's important, because at the end there's an orderly arrangement, so that as far as order and a system where each one has his right place and where he fits most exactly, that comes about. And it has to do with honoring the Lordship of Christ and glorifying God that way. And there's the word headship we have in Ephesians, and that has to do again with the orderly putting together and completing of things. But this word reconciliation is going beyond that. There's a word justification that's used too. In a universal sense, at the end of God's purpose. And that has to do with standing right. But reconciliation, as we said, this is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of the feelings. This is a matter of relationship, one to another, dwelling in peace and comfort and satisfaction. What can we say to describe it? When I was 8 years old, the Second World War ended. And I can remember going to a town about 7 or 8 miles from us. And what a celebration. And I can remember, even today, the excitement of it all. And I didn't even know much about the struggles and the problems and the horror of the war. Very little. Had hardly any conception of it. But I felt the thrill. But that wasn't reconciliation. That was the end of fighting. But all the destruction and all the hate and all the division and all the loss of life that it involved was still there and operating. I've only been married a year and a half, and yet I know when I return next week, it's going to be a happy thing. I just feel it. I'm just looking forward to it, to be back with my family. And that can be a great emotional experience too, and a feeling of great joy and pleasure and delight. But that maybe is getting a little bit closer, especially if there had been some real point of danger in between. But reconciliation is God and the universe in its final or climatic uniting of hearts in peace on all sides, rest and assurance, security, satisfaction, confidence, and it is universal. Now the Apostle Paul says that this reconciliation is of all into or for God, or to God, as we give it here in the Concordant Version. God is the very center of attention here. No longer in the state of loneliness, but now God all in all. And there's the enjoyment of each one in this great climactic consummating reconciliation. This last section, the fifth eon in yellow there, is labeled as the 12th administration or era, called the complement, the completing period of time, when God completes his purpose and when God himself enters into the point of completion, in the sense that now he is filled with fellowship, access between man and God, making peace through the blood of his cross. That little parenthetical thought there in the middle of verse 20 tries to describe it. And the word Paul uses is peace. Not peace like the end of a war. Not peace like you're having between wars. But true peace. And it is made through the blood of the cross of the Son of God's love. Through the blood of the cross of the Son of God's love, peace is made. So we see that there was a great price paid for this, and a great danger endured by the Lord Jesus Christ in order for this peace to be produced. And so Paul repeats it once again, through him. It is through Christ. Whether those on the earth or those in the heavens. This is the goal that God has laid down. It's here in the Word of God. I hope you're like me and you just want to read this over and over in your lives, this little section of Colossians. So many people will say, no, it cannot be so. There was a believer who lived in a last century, and suddenly he had a large family, and suddenly one of his sons really realized my father's teaching that everyone is going to come into this life and enjoyment of peace. And he came up to his father and he says, "That's too good to be so." And his father says, "No, that's so good that it has to be so." And that's true. It is so good that it has to be so. That is what our God is like. The very best is what he will have, and he will achieve it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we thank you for this view that you have given us here in the book of Colossians of your great and glorious purpose. We live in a world that's so full of struggle and strife, of misunderstanding and hate and fear. We know that these things are all around us, and sometimes we look at them and they kind of overwhelm us and we think, well, it can never be so what you have said. And yet we now, as we look into your word and we consider your Son and the blood of his cross and the price that has been paid, we know it must be so, our Father. We thank you for your heart of love and for this great purpose of reconciliation. We praise you in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen.
The believer's walk in Christ. The devotional passage I shall read today is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." This is a short passage, but there is so much in it for our guidance and upbuilding. "As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How has he been received? The answer, of course, is by faith. If we have actually received Christ Jesus, it is because God has brought us to the place where we have seen ourselves as sinners, justly deserving the condemnation and wrath of God. We have been made to realize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do for ourselves that will change the situation. Then our eyes have been opened to see in Jesus Christ the Savior that we so sorely need. Having received him, we have found rest and peace in him. We are no longer vainly trying to save ourselves, but are simply enjoying the life, the righteousness, and the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Either we trust in ourselves and find no real peace and assurance, or we trust in Jesus Christ and find genuine peace and assurance in him. As we have received him by faith, just so we are to be walking in him by faith. As we come to the Word of God and learn his will and live according to his instructions, we grow in faith, in love, and in our conformity to our Savior. God becomes increasingly real to us, and we find that fellowship with him is indeed precious. As we walk in him, we find ourselves rooted and built up in him. Little by little, we learn the extent of the riches that God is lavishing upon us in him. Our acceptance by God is assured because it is in His Son. We discover to our delight that He has been made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We find that He is our life, our hope, our peace. In short, we find that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. As we become rooted and builded up in Christ Jesus, we become established in our faith. This is so because our faith is centered in Him. There will be much that we do not understand in His Word, but we have Him. He is the object of our faith and love and devotion. We soon discover that the written Word is a means to the end that we may know Him better and love Him more. The more we come to love Him, the stronger our faith becomes, for faith works through love. With our faith established in Him, we are soon abounding in thanksgiving to God because of the riches of the grace bestowed upon us in His blessed Son. Listen while I read this short passage again. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Let us enjoy the hymn, Just a Closer Walk with Thee.
Just a closer walk with Thee.
Open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. To the third chapter, and I'm just going to read from the first verse here. Philippians 3, verse 1. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To be writing the same to you is not indeed irksome for me, yet it is your security. Shall I have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank you for the security that we have in rejoicing in the Lord, what He means to us. Help us to recognize it more and to be enjoying it. Be with us tonight that we might receive a blessing from your word and be built up together in love, and that we might be learning more about you so that we might be praising you as we should. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our lives are certainly all very different, and what God puts us through is all very different. Nobody's just the same. But we're all made for a special purpose, each one. And God knows what He's doing with each one of us. Now, one of the most important differences between us as believers and unbelievers is that we have been given a little insight, first of all, that God does have a purpose, and secondly, that He has a purpose for us. Now that's a wonderful thing to have, to that acquaintance, that there's a reason for our existence and our place in this world. A lot of people today have problems, mental problems, over this feeling of not belonging or fitting in or having a reason for being alive and being in the world. No awareness of any reason for their existence. And that's really hard, and it's understandable that people are that way. If they do not know many of these things that we are learning about, that God has His purpose. Now, someday they're going to know it, but they're missing out on that right now. And that's what we have. Now, in California, there are very, very few people who live there now who were born there. And there are even fewer people who were born there, whose parents were born there. And even fewer if you're going to go back another generation. Now, I know that most of the people here in this area can trace their families back for several generations. And it's a special affliction in California for some reason. People don't have a feeling of actually belonging there. They're living there. They're spending so many years there, earning money and trying to gather together pleasures of life and a comfort and things of that sort, but never really figuring out what they're there for and feeling that they belong. Now, I have trouble feeling that I belong in California, except for the realization that God means placer, and God is the placer, and so that's the place He's placed me. And that understanding gives me peace and assurance that that's where I belong. Now, later on in this third chapter of Philippians, it's talking about the Lord. And you see, this is something that we have right now as being a part of something. We have a Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's our Lord. And we belong to Him, and somehow we fit in to his work as involved in it. Not necessarily like I am in California, but wherever we are, somehow each one of us are involved in his work because he's our Lord, and Lord means master, the one who directs us in our activities. So we have a Lord, and we belong to him. And Paul says several times in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. He's somebody to rejoice in, to find real happiness and joy and delight in being in him and being in his service in somehow, some way. So he said in that first verse, it's not irksome to me to repeat this to you because it's your security. It's your peace. It's your feeling of, it's your place where you really have roots and you really can fit in and feel that you're doing something that is well-pleasing as you are in the Lord. So we have in the later in this chapter several statements about Paul's position in the Lord and what he wanted to gain. It's in verse 10. Three things. To know him. Now he's speaking about Christ Jesus my Lord. He's talking about Christ as his Lord. To know him. And then secondly, the power of his resurrection. And then thirdly, the fellowship of his sufferings. Three things that Paul wanted to get more acquainted with and wanted to play a bigger part in as he served the Lord. Now the first one is to know him, to know the Lord. Now I think this primarily has to do with the characteristics of the Lord, what he's like. And we can contrast him with all the other lords of history and of the world, all the other lords there have ever been. And I suppose we don't use that word so much anymore, so we'd have to add some other modern terms for that, bosses or foremen or something of that sort. Somebody who's over others, directing them. I don't know why it is, but I've really been very much interested in the lives of the kings of England. And I just, if I find something written about some of them, I just pick it up and I read it just for my pleasure. And I like to see a little bit about the character of these people that were put in such authority for so many years. Some of them were very good in this way, and some were very good in another way. Some were pretty good as administrators. Some were pretty good as far as treating other people. They were popular and had pretty good feelings toward their subjects. But they are all bad in something, every one of them. All weak in something because they're human beings. And that's the way it is with lordship, when it's human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's unlike any master there has ever been. He is full of kindness, but he's very firm and very strong. He's full of love, but he's full of righteousness and power. And you know, it really isn't kindness, and it really isn't love, unless there is a steadfastness in purpose and exercise and use of power for the objects of the love. We know that in relation to the family. The parents who really do love their children also want to do everything they can to help direct them and bend them even in the right way. And that's hard to do. So to know him, we need to know his characteristics. Well, we've been looking at some of them. In chapter 2, you have in verses 5 through 8, his disposition or his mind, the way he thinks. And as I said several times, if you boil that right down, you know, it comes to this, that his way of thinking is that he's concerned with doing good for someone else and bringing glory out of it to his Father. Those are the main thing he's concerned about. And it may involve a sacrifice of himself, and often does, and certainly does here when it's dealing with his humiliation on the cross. The Lord, our Lord, is a strong master, but he's one who is so concerned about us and our needs and what we require that he gives up everything he has in order to bring us into, to fulfill our needs and through it bring glory to God. Now the second thing it says that Paul wanted to know about his Lord is the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know the power of the resurrection of the Lord. Now, it's Jesus and it's Christ, but he's speaking about the power of the Lord, his master. Now, Paul wasn't a very strong person, doesn't seem. He said that when people looked at him, they despised his presence. But even physically, he was strengthened as he realized more the power of the resurrection of his Lord. Now, we need to look at a couple other passages about that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The teacher who really impressed on me the idea of the power of the resurrection of Christ is a brother up in Michigan named Ray Van Dyke. And some of you may have heard some of his tapes. I think he's been here even at one time or another. And he was giving a funeral sermon once. I can remember it so well. And he was talking about Jesus in the tomb. And he says, I just imagine, and I think he was right in doing this, that all the forces of Satan and enmity to God, all that could be gathered together were involved in keeping him there in the tomb. The whole of all the forces that could be used to keep him there were there. The resurrection of Christ was not like the resurrection of Lazarus or those that came out of their tombs when Christ was on the cross. The resurrection of Christ required special power because it was the greatest victory and most important victory against death there ever has been. So it says here in Romans chapter 1, Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, severed for the evangel of God, which he promises before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who comes of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then Paul says, this one is designated or made to appear to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are several times in the life of Christ that there seems to be a great unfolding of the fact that he is God's Son. God himself saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I delight. Hear ye him? The voice coming down from heaven. But the Apostle Paul says the most important thing that really makes us sure that he's the Son of God is this matter of resurrection. He's designated Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And then the verse that we had the other night in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul prays, as we were looking there, that we might know and perceive and understand the allotment and the expectation given to Christ. But all of these points, as I suggested then, have to do with some relationship to us. And notice what it says in verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, what the transcendent greatness of his power for us who are believing, in accord with the operation of the might of his strength, which is operative in the Christ, rousing him from among the dead. Now the strength, the power that is available to us who are believing, Paul says is transcendent in its greatness. Now again, it's almost as though Paul is unable to get language that's big enough and strong enough and descriptive enough to give us the picture that he wants to give to us of the size of this power. Now, God is not one who wastes power. We're very energy conscious in our country today because of the crisis in fuel. And so we learn to save and not waste, at least more than we did 10 years ago. Now, the power of God is never wasted. He supplies power in accord with the need. Now, if Paul wants to say that this power is so great and it has to be compared with the resurrection of Christ out from among the dead and called transcendently great, that must mean that we need that kind of power. Now, maybe it's not surprising to you. It isn't to me. The more I become acquainted with myself, that we need this kind of power. Now, we know that we need this kind of power for the work that God has prepared for us in the ages to come. When we serve as the complement of the Christ in being part of his operation of completing the all and in all. But we need this earnest of the Spirit, which he supplies today, and we need it in similar amounts, transcendently great. Now, back there in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, I haven't really grasped any of these things. I'm not perfect in grasping the knowledge of my Lord yet. And I haven't really arrived at the point where I know the power of his resurrection. And I haven't really entered into the fellowship of his sufferings. But the Apostle Paul said for himself that I'm going ahead. I'm forgetting the things behind where I make mistakes and fail. And I just keep my eyes ahead and don't look back, but keep looking at that goal of this appreciation of his Lord and going forward. So it would be with power too. Now in service then for our Lord, he's one who supplies us with the power to perform the service. Now that's probably right that he should, but it isn't demanded that he should. But there's no other way we could get it. Think of Pharaoh back there in Exodus. The children of Israel were the slaves and they had to build the buildings and the walls and probably pyramids and things of that sort that they were working on under the Pharaoh's control. And they wanted to leave and Pharaoh says, no, you can't leave. And they were keep insisting on it. And he told the foreman, the overseers, to tell them that they had to do as much as they always had to do, but he wasn't going to supply them any straw or anything to do it with. They had to get their own supplies. And they still had to do as much as they always had done before. The Lord provides us with power that matches up with that type of power that raised him from among the dead. Now, what is this power for? What is service for the Lord? Well, we know it has to do with our walk, our behavior. That certainly needs a lot of power. To make it useful to the Lord, the way we live our lives, we need power for that. That in the midst of frustrations and failures, we can still go on and not become distrustful of him and rebellious against him, but still go on with patience and endurance and peace and joy. These things take a lot of strength. I think our minds need a lot of strength, a lot of power. Our minds do. This kind of power that he supplies. Philippians 4, starting at verse 4, be rejoicing in the Lord always. This is a matter of our inner self, our real pleasure in our minds and our hearts. He says, do it all the time. Again, I will declare, be rejoicing. All the time, he wants us to be rejoicing. Let your lenience be known to all men. The Lord is near. Just beware of that, that he's near. Do not worry about anything. Very, very hard thing. It takes a lot of power not to worry about anything. But, he says, instead of doing that, be praying in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind shall be garrisoning your heart and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. Well, it takes power for that, and we have it available. Now, he's given us that place that we can have this kind of material to work with, the power of his resurrection, prayer, thanksgiving, and these things come about and are given to us. And this is service. Did you know that that is service to the Lord? Not to be worrying. And people see that in you, that you're not worrying about these things that you can't change and cannot do anything about. You're not worrying about these things because you know the Lord is near and He has His reason for it. One of my very best friends out in California just found out 3 weeks ago that he has terminal cancer, leukemia. And he's been working. He's a very vigorous person, very strong person. And he was working right up until he went to the doctor. He had a little bleeding in his gums, and he wanted to know what it was. And the doctor found out that he had advanced case of leukemia. And he's a young man in his 30s, and he has a little boy about 7 or 8 years old. And what a blow to that family. And what a blow to all of us, too, because it's hard to believe that such a thing could happen. But he's acquainted with the Lord. He knows Him. And he knows that the Lord has His purposes in life. And it's a real strength for him, and he's serving the Lord in his attitude as he faces up to this. Now they're trying to do all they can do, and the doctors are trying to do all they can do, and the Lord may pull him through this. We don't know that. But the matter is, when you're faced with these things, do you have the strength to face them? And that's part of this power, and that's part of the service that we have in this life. The fellowship of His sufferings, that fits right in with that point. The fellowship of His sufferings. This is so contrary to the way of this eon in which we're living, which is a wicked eon. I think it's right that Brother Lowry decided to put that in black. It works right as picturing the idea of this age in which we live, that it's black. And the Lord Jesus Christ, His way is so superior to anything that the world really knows about, that there's suffering involved with it. He suffered. He suffers yet. He groans and travails along with us. Now everybody, all human beings, no matter believer or unbeliever, has suffering. The rich people and poor people alike have their troubles and their trials and their hard times. Everyone has them. But the fellowship of His sufferings is a special privilege. Now, so many people are directing their lives, and I know I do it too, to some extent, and I know it's wrong too. But the matter is that we do truly try to avoid sufferings, and we get into that frame of mind trying to get around them, and it never works. If we avoid one, we find ourselves in a different problem. And that's a kind of a fear for believers. They realize that the life of believing, it has its joy, but they're afraid of the sufferings. And yet they recognize that whenever they have a suffering from or some kind of problem resulting from their faithfulness to the Lord, involved with their stand for the truth, or their confidence in God, that actually it wasn't something so bad after all. It was really the type of suffering that they can face and we can face. Because it's this kind of suffering. It's suffering that has meaning. So my friend with leukemia, he doesn't know, and I don't know, and we all ask the question, why does he have that suffering? And we don't know. But the suffering which is connected with service for the Lord, that suffering we can easily see the why of it. It has to do with our training and our fellowship and dependence on the Lord. It brings us close to Him. Fellowship is what we're having to some extent here. We're not having fellowship at all like we'll have when we're conformed to the image of God's Son, but it's a foretaste of it. The fellowship of His suffering, to be with Him in some of the difficulties of life. So Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and especially I think he related it to his stand, his continuance in being faithful to the message that was committed to him by the Lord and dispensing it out and not being discouraged by the imprisonment he was facing and all these hardships that he was in and people were deserting him and so forth. But he was finding that this was something he wanted to get and he was looking ahead to it. So these were things in the service of the Lord that the Apostle Paul testifies to, he witnesses to us that these were important in his life, and I think they're good guides for us too. In our service for the Lord, may we more and more get to know Him as our Lord and what He's like, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. But we thank You now, tonight especially, for the fact that You have given us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our own Lord. Each one of us have Him as a Lord, a Master. We do not know what You have ahead for us in our own lives, but we thank You that it is as useful parts of His work, workers in His work, not of ourselves, but finding our strength in that which is supplied by You in accord with the power of His resurrection. We thank You for this week we've had together. We look forward again to Sunday. Especially, be with us tomorrow too. Direct our minds and our hearts more and more to our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love lay hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might Thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, what with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Emptied earth, Thou shouldest fill me, nothing vessel in Thy hand, with no power but as Thou givest graciously. Let us breathe.